For those of you who have been here for the past 4 weeks, I'm sure you have really enjoyed the opportunity to hear Val come and minister God's word in the morning. And then in the evening, we've had different people come and tell their story of what it means for them to come and know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We thought it would be a good opportunity on Val's last evening to ask him a little bit about his own story, because a lot of us won't really know an awful lot about you, Val, and your background and how you've come to be where you are today. So you're on the spot tonight.
That's great. I'm in the hot seat.
You're in the hot seat tonight. Can I maybe start off? Obviously, as you get to hear Val speak, you'll realize that he's not from Northern Ireland.
Will I tell you?
I know you've been here a long time, but could you tell us a little bit about your background, where you came from, a little bit about your family, a little bit about your childhood days, please?
Great, certainly, Alistair. Well, can I say, first of all, it's been a real joy for me to be with you the last 4 weeks. I really have enjoyed it so much, and to meet so many different folk. And normally, well, not normally, but I'd buzz into a place for a day and go out again, but I prefer to be with folk for a number of weeks so I can get to know them. And so it's been really good to get to know folk during the course of this month. Really have enjoyed it immensely. Now, my background is a country background. You know, I come from a very small village in England. They tell me that that particular village is so small that the signs entering the village and leaving the village are back to back. That indicates how small the village is, but in reality, it's quite a long village. In fact, in the northeast of England, Geordie Land, we called it the Lang Village, which is a big, long village, obviously, there. And I was brought up in a non-Christian home. My father was an atheist. My mother was an agnostic, and she wasn't too sure what she believed. And so, therefore, accordingly, you know, I was brought up in that home. I remember when I was a little baby, a boy or other, about 2 or 3 years of age, I remember my father had been away to the Second World War, and I was having a bath. My mother was bathing me, and it wasn't the baths that you and I would know today, but you'll not believe this, it was a tin tub in the middle of the floor, you know? And that's way beyond comprehension. It sounds Dickensian, that, doesn't it? It's a tin tub in the middle of the floor, and my mother was bathing me, and all of a sudden, there came this face at the window. And she shouted out, but it wasn't a shout of anxiety, it was a shout of real thrill. And she said, "It's your dad." Oh, I better translate that into English now. It's your dad that's come home from the war. And so she ran to the door, left me in the bath. I jumped out of the bath just as I was without one plea. And we both met him at the door. And I remember that so well. It was a long, long time ago. And so I grew up in a small village. And there was the street which was definitely the model for Coronation Street or some similar soap, because everything happened in that street, you know. And as a young kid, I was brought up just as most young kids do. It was an interesting time just to be there and to learn a few things. But we never had any contact with church or anything like that. You know, we just lived our lives. And I went off to the local primary school. It wasn't primary then, but I went up to the local school and I'd do what everyone else does. And, you know, so that was my childhood background.
Val, do you have any brothers and sisters? Do they still live there now? Or a little bit about the rest of your family?
Yeah, my mother had 9 children, and 6 of them died. Now, it was very difficult for me to get my head around that, you know, as I was growing. And the local Anglican church, and I'm not knocking the church here, because none of my brothers and sisters were baptized or sprinkled or whatever, christened. They wouldn't let my mother and father bury the children in what they called sanctified ground, you know. And they buried them somewhere. Eventually I found out where it was. But that really didn't endear the church or God to the gospel, you know, and there's quite a lot of hostility there. And it was much later in life, where I got my mother to talk about it much, much later, and she showed me where my brothers and sisters were. And a little later on, my youngest brother, the three of us that were left, he died, he had a drink problem, and he died at the age of 53, you know. And I remember my mum standing beside the grave, and there wasn't much hope in the grave because he himself was a humanist, and was standing beside the grave, and she said to me as she put her arm around me, "It's my bairn down there, it's my child." Even although he was in his 50s, to her, it was still a little child, you know.
Yeah, it's quite obviously a lot of tragedy in your background and your family background then. Picking up just from when you've been speaking, you've been sharing different anecdotes from your life and so on. I gathered from school life that school life was interesting as well. You give us a little bit of insight into your maths marks and your English marks.
Oh, yes, and, yes.
They sound a little bit like mine, obviously, but what was school life like for you then?
School life was rough. I didn't like school at all. People used to say, the school days are the best days of your life. And I used to think to myself, well, if these are the best days of my life, I'm in for a miserable time the rest of my life. It was an all-boys school. I mean, I didn't know what a girl was until I was 17, you know what I mean? It was an all-boys school, you know, and I went along to, it was a grammar school, that type of thing, and, you know, so I toddled off there for a while and tried to learn a bit. Unfortunately, the relationship between me and my father wasn't good, you know, and we had constant battles, you know. I remember coming home one day, and I saw my mother, she was black and blue. And it hit her, you know. And I went for him. And he swatted me like a fly, you know. Because I was so annoyed that he was violent to my mother. So the relationship between the two of us at that particular time was certainly not good.
And was this during your teenage years?
I was during my teenage years, which were extremely troubled. They told me that education was the answer, and I believe in education, but certainly for my inner life, it was no answer at all. Okay.
Going on then, really, as you went through your teenage years, I've picked up as well that you became a Christian, as we would term it, when you were 17 years old. Now, we had a lady here last week called Marion Reed, from a Roman Catholic background, who thought she was a Christian, essentially. When did you first hear the gospel message? What did that mean to you? And tell us a little about how then you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior.
Sure.
And become a Christian, as we would term it today.
Yeah, sure. I had an aunt who was, as I understood it much later, half Brethren and half Pentecostal. Now that, as far as I was concerned, just spelled out, she was a nutcase. Now, I didn't know what, I mean, she, you know, but she really was concerned about me, obviously, knew a bit about my background, and invited me along to the gospel hall from time to time, and I resisted at first and wasn't particularly interested, but she kept inviting me, and I would say, yes, Auntie, yes, I'm coming along, yeah, all the usual stuff, you know, and did go a bit and was involved a bit and heard language and all the rest of it there in the gospel hall. And they even sort of asked me to be a Sunday school teacher. And I wasn't a Christian, you know. I began to pick up a few phrases, and I was intelligent enough, though some folk doubted, I was intelligent enough to tell Bible stories, but I didn't have any real faith in Christ, you know. I really knew nothing about being saved, though I heard about it, I knew nothing about it. And then there was an interesting thing happened in my home. My mother took seriously ill, and they took her off to hospital, and it wasn't looking good. And my father came in this night, and he said he'd just been to the hospital from work, and that she was going to die. You know, boom, that hits you. Because you're trying to keep an external appearance of toughness, you know, you just take it on the chin, but deep down inside, I felt it. Later on that night, my two brothers were in bed. My dad was over here and I was over there. We come from a working class background. My father was a bricklayer. He often worked down the mines, made sure that I wasn't going to work down the mines, and I thank him for that. And just ordinary working class people. And he was sitting on the chair, and he looked across to me, and he said, Val, he said, you know what I've said earlier? Your mother's going to die. There's no hope for her. He said, I want you to come over here. Now, he's an atheist, or prefers to be, pretends to be. I want you to come over here and pray that God will heal your mother. Now, I thought, this is a turnip for the book. He wants me to go over there and pray that my mother will be healed, his wife will be healed. And he was obviously shaken up by the whole thing. He was emotionally very upset, so I thought, well, I'm not too sure how to pray, but I'll go over and get beside him, and I got on my knees. I thought that was the thing to do. I mean, you do that kind of thing. So I learned a bit, and I prayed, you know, if there's a God, I want you to heal my mother. Now, Alistair, I didn't believe that, you know. I didn't really believe, because my mother was in such an awful condition, that God was going to do anything if there was a God, because by now I wasn't too sure, you know. But it seemed to help him. You know, he was helped by it. And so I got up and eventually went to bed. And a couple of days later, he came home. I love this story. I was doing the beans, you know. I'm a hopeless cook, but I know how to, the northeast of England, fry beans, you know. And so I was doing the beans. I had beans for breakfast, beans for dinner, beans for tea. And if they fancied a delicacy, beans for supper. I often say they were full of beans by the end of the week, you know. And so I'm doing the beans, and he leaves his motorbike, BSA 350, outside, comes to the door, and he says, Val, come and see me. I need to talk to you. So he dashes past me, goes into our little lounge there. So I'm frying the beans, and we get involved in some kind of altercation, as they talk about it these days. That seems to be the in word. And I eventually pop my head around the corner with the pan of beans in my hand and said, yeah, Dad, what's it about? He said, Val, he said, you'll not believe this, but your mother has made a remarkable recovery, you know? And I didn't believe it, but it was true. Mind you, I remember being at school one day, speaking to some teenagers, and they asked me to share a bit of my story, as I'm doing tonight. And one young girl shouted up from the class, but my dad died. And the place was electric, you know. And I said, I'm sorry about that. And if I may, I'll talk to you about it when we finished here, which I did. We were able to share a few things. But for me to hear that my mother had recovered, you know, was quite a remarkable thing. And so I began within myself to listen more, to seek more. You know, I tried a few churches, and I always made sure I missed the collection, you know, so I didn't have to put anything in. I tried a few churches, but eventually was pulled back to the Gospel Hall. And one night, there was a fellow speaking. It was interesting in the Gospel Hall, you know, and I thank God for them, because some nights you get someone who would be very animated and moving up and down and, whoa, giving them, you know. And sometimes you get someone up in the hall, and they'll just stand there with a long face, and they tell you that Jesus loved them. And I remember one Sunday I heard the animated one, the next Sunday I heard this other guy, and I thought to myself, why doesn't, you know, someone let him out, you know? And then I said, you know, why don't they bring him back? He's better than this particular fellow, you know? You know what it's like, you know, you're hearing all these people. And then eventually, one night, some guy was speaking, some man was speaking, and I can't really remember what he was saying. But he began to speak into my life, you know? As Denver was saying earlier, you know, there's something missing. Something one is looking for. By now, my mother was in good shape. And he began to speak and talked about the cross, talked about sin, talked about God's answer, God's remedy. And after the meeting was over, I remember walking home, for this was in a nearby village, about 3 miles, and all the time, There was the battle going on in my mind. Jesus died for you. God loves you. What are you going to do about it? And so I got down beside my bed, and for the second time in my life, I really prayed. And I said, God, I don't know what this is all about, but I'm handing over my life to you, you know. And in that moment, though it was difficult for me to appreciate in great measure what had happened, Val English became a Christian. The next day, of course, I got to go to school, and that's another story, which I'll go into because it's quite long, and meet all the fellas there, and I told them that I'd given my life to God, and that's as much as I knew. But shortly after that, I went to a big rally in Newcastle, you know, and the place was full, and I was away up on the balcony. And the Apostle Paul talks in Romans 8 about Romans 10 and 9, rather, 9 and 10, Romans 10, 9 and 10, about confessing your sin as well as believing in your heart. And so I really believed in my heart that night that something had happened. I'd given my life over to the one who died for me. Yep. And so I was sitting there in the balcony. I'd never really confessed Christ. Sitting in the balcony, and I was looking at the whole proceedings. And at the front, they had this, as they did in those days, this choir, male and female. And as I was looking down at this choir, it seemed, I'm not suggesting this is for everybody or even for anybody else, but it seemed as if the arms and the white blouses and the men were coming together, and it was a kind of cross. Now, you may think I'm off my head here, you know, and I kept blinking, you know, blinking and saying, am I having some kind of illusion? And I knew I wasn't on drugs, and I kept blinking there. And as soon as I looked down, there was this cross made because of the collage of various folk there. Mm-hmm. And they sang, and then someone preached and shared the gospel, and then they made a call to come. And so that night, I left the balcony, I came down the stairs, came to the front, and I confessed Christ. And that belief a short while before and that confession that night really sealed it, you know, because I began to rest upon what God had said in his word and about relying upon what Jesus had done for me upon that cross. And that was mega, you know. That completely revolutionized my life and lifestyle and all the rest of it there.
And you were 17 at that stage?
I was 17 at that stage. Yeah.
Val, what impact did that have? You mentioned there about lifestyle. What sort of change did that bring to your lifestyle, and what sort of impact did that have on your family life with your father and mother, etc.?
It was interesting. Impact number one is that I took an interest for the first time in education. and my maths and English, etc., improved, you know, because I set my mind to it. So from an educated point of view, I began to have a greater appreciation about education. Also, I began to attend the Gospel Hall there and was taught an awful lot as a young Christian, which I'm so thankful for, right up to this particular day. But my whole lifestyle was changed in that my set of friends, it was the teddy boy era and rock and roll, all the rest of it there. My set of friends changed, you know, and I got involved in a youth group, and they were a tremendous help to me, you know. And so really there was a gradual but mega change in my life because Jesus made all the difference. Because Alistair, I think, and hopefully folk have gathered this during these weeks together, what you see is what you get, folks, you know. And in those days, God became so real, you know, and so life-changing me. It was amazing. A few years later, I had the joy of leading my mother to Jesus, which is great. But my father was a different ballgame, you know. Sometimes I would think that he was near the kingdom, and other times you should think he was far away. Do you know parents, or some parents, they know what buttons to press to get the very best out of you or to get the worst out of you. And my dad used to press buttons that got the worst out of me. And, you know, I reacted, especially in those few years after becoming a Christian. And he would shake his head, you know, as if to say it's all bluff, this, you know, all bluff. And he used to talk about working in a lunatic asylum, building, you know, some various walls and things. And he said that a man in the asylum went up and down with the Bible, just quoting verses all the time. And he really annoyed me, I've got to be honest. He said, and you'll end up like that, you know. And probably the dear man that did that had a mental problem. But that's what happened. But 35 or so years later, right? Mm-hmm. I'm doing a young people's weekend in the northeast of England. I slip home to see my mother and father not too far away. And after we have some tea, he asks my mother to leave the room, you know. I said, what's coming? And he said to me, Val, can I talk to you? I said, sure, Dad. The relationship was a bit better. A lot better. And he said, I need what you got. I need what you got. And boy, what a thrill it was, just to simply and personally point him to Jesus, point him to the cross, that God could forgive his sin as he'd forgiven mine, give him assurance for the future, and peace in the present, because there was a missing piece in his life. And he became a Christian. But 4 or 5 months later, his life was taken. He died. And one of his requests were that I would take his funeral, you know. And I didn't find that very easy. But it was lovely in the gospel hall. He's buried from the gospel hall, the mission, we called it as kids, to just be there and to talk about that time when he trusted Christ. You know? So that was very, very special and good. Unfortunately, my youngest brother died, as I've said, and as far as I know, he didn't know the Lord, though I talked to him, and I've still got another brother who is a bit softer now towards gospel than he was, but still a work in progress.
Obviously, a lot has happened since then. Since you were 17 years old and came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Tell us a little bit about how you came then to be in Christian ministry.
Aye.
Because there's some young people here tonight and maybe starting out in life, looking to their future. Do you feel that God had a plan for your life? Tell us how that happened. I know you're probably working in some secular work, like most of us
here. Yeah, I was working secular work
at that stage. But something happened, obviously, to take you into Christian ministry and to bring you to Northern Ireland.
Yeah. Well, there was an old man in the assembly. They called him, believe it or not, Newcastle Geordie. They called him Geordie, you know. And he used to take me around to various meetings. Sometimes he'd ask me to give them a testimony. Sometimes he'd ask me to read and do that kind of thing. And he used to call me, don't tell anyone this now, he used to call me Valve, you know, and used to pray me in the prayer meeting, God bless Valve, you know. And Geordie was terrific. And then one day, he asked me to speak. And I said to him, Geordie, I said, I can't speak. He said, you can. And he said, I'm going to lead the meeting. I'll testify. You speak. And so he gave me the opportunity to speak. And from then, you know, different experiences of trying to share the word, mostly in gospel halls and in open airs and that type of thing, we had the opportunity to grow and to share verbally the word of God. And God gave me a real hunger for his word, for his Bible, you know. And I used to drink in the Bible, you know, as I said this morning, go to various conferences and drink it all in, you know, and I had the second coming sussed, you know, very, very quickly. And I sorted all that out. When you're a teenager, you think you've got everything together, you know. And I'd worked out when Jesus was actually coming back, you know, and all the rest of that. You know, the pomposity of youth. And then one day I moved from the planet planning committee to the welcoming committee. And it's a big difference when you move from one to the other. But I remember going to the Keswick Convention when I was nearly 20 or thereabouts. And this was a lovely experience for me, and see so many Christians about, you know. And at the missionary meeting, there was a William Craig speaking, who was from Northern Ireland. I'd never hardly heard of Northern Ireland or been to Northern Ireland then. And William Craig was talking about giving one's life totally to Christ. And I thought I'd done that, which I had, but he's talking about responding to whatever God wants for you. And so that night, it was morning actually, that morning he asked folk who were prepared to do and go wherever God wanted them to go, to stand. And I told him this later on, dear man still alive now, Dr. Craig in Portadown, and he's in his 90s, and his son goes to one of the Presbyterian churches here in Lisburn, which I've been to, and I've told him this, you know, though he didn't know that was the moment that God really spoke into my life through his word, through the missionary challenge, to do what he wanted us to do. And eventually, to cut a long story short, one of my mentors was an evangelist, a lovely man, a Yorkshire man, and he was able to get a hold of me and guide me and lead me. And eventually I found myself in Bible college, away down there in London, you know. The folk and the brethren, bless them, they weren't too happy about me going to Bible college because they felt that Mary's school was the best school to go to and that one didn't need Bible college. But be that as it may, you know, bless their hearts, you know. So I went off to LBC for 3-4 years and tried to do a bit of study there, preparation for ministry.
Okay. Just looking at your history then, you've been to the Isle of Man.
Mm-hmm.
You came to Northern Ireland in 1969.
That's right.
Aye. Yeah, just when the troubles began, Val.
The promised land that came in 1969, yes.
You've been in pastoral ministry in Monkstown Baptist, Newton Breda Baptist,
Port Stewart Baptist,
mm-hmm. and in Ballymena as an interim pastor for a while. Mm-hmm. Also, you've been a lecturer in the Belfast Bible College for a number of years.
BBC, yeah, 8 years.
Eight years. Tell us a little bit, because time's moving on very quickly. Just you spent some time throughout all of that time doing a little bit of work in the Mays prison.
Yes, Her Majesty's establishment just down the road here. Yeah, when my time in Bible College, I was there for 8 years on the staff, and that was a great privilege to be there. And we did a lot of lecturing on all kinds of things, but I didn't really feel that lecturing was my forte. But anyway, we did it. And I received a letter from the Mays, from someone who was involved with UVF. And he'd become a Christian, and he wrote to me, and he said, could you come and teach me the Bible? And so I really prayed about that as to how best to do it. And so I made application to the Education Authority, you know, first of all, if I might go in, just as an independent educationalist. But I knew they needed something more than that, you know. And so with the Bible College, I was able to work through what they would call academically, a religious education program, you know, for the prisoners in the maze, you know, and then in McGambry. And so week after week, I would go into Compound 21 initially to teach the Bible. I was given a free hand, and at the end of the year, I'd give them an exam with regard to this and that and the other, what we were doing, and they would sit down and they would answer on paper, etc., the usual thing, you know. And it was a timeless, wonderful time there to go up. And even when I went to Port Stewart, I'd come down to Mays McGambry once a week to work among the prisoners. And the folk that I worked with under education, of course, you would have IRA and UVF sometimes together. I remember showing the film, The Cross of the Switchblade, David Wilkinson's. It was the old cassette tape, which the young folk wouldn't have a clue as to what that was. But I remember, you know, there was loads of the fellas came in, you know, from both sides. and it was great just to share that film. And eventually I went in on this regular basis to share the teaching of the Word of God. I remember once being in the middle of a riot, but it was great to see some of these fellows come to the Lord. But one of the interesting things is this. I remember one summer, it was a hot day. Do you remember the summer when we had a hot day? Well, it was that summer. And I remember by now, initially, you know, I had to have one of the prison officers with me to listen to stuff and see that I was kosher, I was okay. But by now, I was given a free hand to walk through within limitations there. And I came to one of the huts that I was to do some work in, you know, teach the Bible in. Extremely hot. I go through the door, and I'm startled because right in front of me, there was one of the UVF boys who was sitting with his shirt off. That wasn't a problem. But on his body, there was a tattoo of the devil. And so you're coming through, you're opening the door nonchalantly, and you're meeting the fellow. Wow, this tattoo of the devil hits you, you know. Never seen that before. And he looked at me and he saw my response, you know, my kinetic response, as they say, you know, and he laughed. Do you know what he said, folks? He said, Val, he said, the devil may be on the chest, but the Lord's in my life. And he grew, and eventually, of course, he was released, and the Lord did some wonderful things in his life and in his wife's life too. So it was great to be with them, and then in McGabry as well, and story after story I could tell you about that. But just wonderful how God worked and how God used different situations to communicate to these folk, you know. I remember in Port Stewart, unfortunately, one of our lads there, who was married to one of our fine Christian girls, was at one of the top guns in the army, and he was killed in Afghanistan. It was just after I retired from Port Stewart, but his wife contacted me and she said, Val, would you do his funeral, you know? So I said I would, and it's quite an amazing thing. I came down to Antrim to see the body come and the soldiers, young men, somber, serious, obviously trying to process through their own thinking, their response to it. And then we had another service up in Port Stewart, you know. And the commanding officer at that particular time looked at me before we did the two services there. And he said, have you done any military funerals at all in your life? And of course, I hadn't. I said, no. I said, mind you, I've done a few paramilitary funerals in my time, you know. And, you know, the look on the commanding officer's face, I wish I had one of these instrumentic cameras, and that gave an opening to talk to him. And eventually, after everything was over, the funeral, etc., and a lot I could say about that, you know, all the boys in this lad's area of impact in the army were around me like bees to honey. And they said, Val, could I ask you some questions? And they said, we used to church parades and the camps and things, but we've never been in a service like that. And so it was a good opportunity to share with the lads the message of the gospel that had changed me and changed others. And I knew that within a number of days that these boys would be right on the front line, back in Afghan again, you know, putting their lives in harm's way. Some of them, unfortunately, did get killed as well. So it was one of those special moments again that probably will never be repeated, Alistair, you know.
Time is nearly gone, as you can see. We could probably talk on for a long time. Just one closing question. Val, you've been, obviously you've been in pastoral ministry, you've worked in the Mays prison, you've worked in the Bible college. God obviously had a plan for your life and a purpose for your life, which is one of the tremendous things about knowing Jesus Christ, to know that he has a plan for everybody's life and is interested in our lives. You've been talking, I'm sure, throughout that life, you've had your ups and your downs, like we've been hearing about life's roller coaster this past four Sunday mornings. There's been ups and downs this year, particularly for your health and your wife's health has been up and down. But you said this morning about a character from the Bible called Caleb who wanted to finish well. Okay. Can you just in one closing question, Can you ask me what drives you now in your ministry, or what would be your great passion in your ministry now, after having been in it for so many years?
Yeah, that's a very good question. Probably one of the most important questions you'll ask me, Alistair. I think that, in a word, what drives me now is really Jesus. It's not some kind of religious idea or system or get locked into some particular philosophical path. But the drive is Jesus, you know? And I think, you know, when you think about all that he is and all that he's done, especially when what he's done for me and seeing him work in other lives, that he sees this 17-year-old kid, you know, who really wasn't worth very much, you know, get a hold of that kid and take him and change him. And over the years, do things through him, with just all glory to God for that, you know. And running alongside with that, I just like people, you know. I love to meet people. And I'm always interested in what folk are and what makes them tick. For many years, I was involved with young people's work, you know, and still would, you know, from time to time, give a word to the young folk, you know. But also to the older folk as well, you know. I just enjoy being with people and trying to understand people. And I can honestly say, humbly, you know, that there is no situation that the folk out there kind of think of that I've not been involved in. Some of them very happy occasions, some of them pretty rough, you know. And yet a love for God and a love for people is that which drives you. But you realize the older you get that the more imperfect you are, you know. Someone has said that the only perfect man he ever met was a perfect nuisance. And you realize your own imperfections. And as I'm sitting here tonight, you know, for our last evening together in Lisbon, you know, I'm just amazed as to who God is and what he can do. Now he can change lives. And, you know, it's fantastic. Just one quick story, if I may, Alistair. I was speaking at a little gospel hall a few years back in Gateshead, which is just across from Newcastle, as you may know. And the hall is bunged. That's Hebrew for being full. And here I am in the hall, and it's packed, and the door opens, and in walks this 6'2", eyes of blue, skinhead. Right? Now, this has never happened to me before. The only place where he and a young fellow that fished him in from the street, the only place where they could sit was right there, and I'm up here. And he's coming down the aisle, and obviously never been in a church in his life, never. He's looking about, and full of tattoos, and he seems to be mesmerized by the whole thing. When he walks down the aisle, there's a dear lady over here, when she sees him and the tattoos, she nearly has a heart attack, you know. But that's not the end. He makes his way down with this young fella. God bless the young fella who brought him in. And they're sitting down here, and the first hymn has been sung. And by the time he gets to the front, the hymn is finished, and all the congregation sit down. So there's only these two fellas here, and I'm up there, you know. And when he's sitting down, he looks at me, and this has never happened to me before, nor since. He winks at me, right? Much as to say, how you doing? And my natural response, being somewhat humorous and stupid perhaps, I wink back, right? At which point the lady over there does have a heart attack. No, she doesn't. So the hymn's finished, and I'm about to pray, and so I invite the congregation to pray. And as I'm praying, hopefully audibly, intelligently, with some kind of meaning, feeling, etc., the back of my mind, I'm thinking, wouldn't it be incredible if this fella gave his life to Christ? tonight. So we get on with the message, the meeting's finished, and standing, shaking hands at the door. Now, he's 6'2", this guy, and he comes to me at the door, looks down upon me because I'm just less than 6 foot. He looks down on me, reaches out my hand, and this is what he says, "Mister, can you get me to God?" And the two of us just go into a little room, and he gives his life to Christ, you know. And the next time I'm there, which is quite a number of months on, a fellow greets me at the door, and I don't recognize him. He's so different, visually so different. He says, "Good to see you again, Val. I'm still going on with Christ." And boy, that's great. That makes a tremendous difference and impact. So just to see that and to know that, you know. And, you know, it's fantastic just to see how God works in a person's life. That really is exciting, yeah.
Yeah. Time has gone, as you know. We could listen to more, I'm sure. It is wonderful to know we have a wonderful Savior who can change lives. Mm-hmm. Changed Val's life. Brought him to where he is now. Helped him to be an impact on so many lives. I'm sure you'd like me to thank him for the time you've been here, Val. It's been a privilege to have you here this month. Yeah.